Okay, I'm reading from John 20, verses 19 through 31. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and sighed. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my fingers where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here. See my hands. Reach out your hands and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me and you have believed, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Amen. Well, as you know, we're on the backside now of Resurrection Sunday, maybe coming down, if you will, from the heights of the excitement and the intensity and all of that that we experienced during Holy Week. Well, the passage we're going to look at today, again, happens right on the heels of the resurrection. So Jesus has risen from the dead at this point. The women have gone to the tomb. Even Peter is gone after hearing the testimony from the women and discovered the tomb. So all that's happened. And now this is kind of right on the heels of that, maybe even that night, I believe, or the next day, maybe. And if we're to flip back just a chapter in John, flip back to John chapter 19, there we read the remarkable words of Jesus Christ on the cross, where Jesus says, "It is finished." And after a long, hard week of worship and the reflections and pictures and flowers and family and devotion and readings and the fasting and prayers and all of that during Holy Week and Lent, maybe some of us are all left saying those very words ourselves. It's finished. Finally, we've got through that intense, busy, busy time. It's over. It was hard, but it was good. Now it's over. The time following Holy Week, I think, can feel maybe a bit like time to kick back and to relax and to hang out and to do nothing. And we're headed into summer before too long. Spring is here. Even though some days it's hard to tell, it's here. And we're going to be in summer before too long. But we're left thinking things get easy from here, right? You know, we kind of kick back in our recliner and chill out. But I think what we're going to see from our passage today, or what I hope we'll see, is that it's far from over. And in fact, things have just begun. When you see Jesus declaring in John 19, "It is finished," he was speaking of his work. Jesus was speaking about the completed task that his Father had given him to do. The task to fulfill all righteousness for us, to do all the things that the law required of us for our obedience. He did all of that, and then to die an atoning death on the cross for our sins and our failures. That part was done, finished, complete. However, what's the next book in the Bible following this one, right after this book? It's the book of Acts. And what is Acts about? Acts is a book about the starting of the church and how this community of believers began and spawned and grew and exploded, and the message, how it grew and went around the world even. One writer, his name's Daryl Bach, writes this about the book of Acts. Acts is less focused on individuals than it is on the selective presentation of the growth of the community and its message. The book moves from place to place as God directs, starting in Jerusalem and culminating in the travels of Paul to Rome. In fact, the key character in Acts is God, His activity, and His plan. So it's moving all over. It starts in Jerusalem, goes abroad, it's starting to spread across the globe. But the point is that God is still clearly at work. There's still a lot happening. That Jesus' declaration, "It is finished," was not like, okay, you know, it's all, you know, let's kick back and kind of relax. In a sense, that was what Jesus was saying. He was saying, "My work is done. Rest in me. Trust in that completed work that I have done in your behalf so that you can stand before God blameless and righteous in my sight. Satan has been defeated, and Jesus' obedience to the Father and all of that was finished. Now it's time to move on into a new act, or a new part two, if you will. And so God is doing something new and different. But God's work on earth was far from over. In fact, it has just begun. So that's what I hope we're going to see today as we look at our passage. We'll see that God has work for us to do. Of course, behind it all, God somehow mysteriously is empowering us and working. And it's in Him that really we have our strength and all of that. But still, He has given us a mission that somehow we are to accomplish with His help. And that because of the cross and the empty tomb, which we've just celebrated, we are actually now freed up to go and do the work that God calls us to do more than ever. There's a few things I want us to see about this work that God has for us. And five little points here, mostly rooted in our text. I'm going to bounce around a little bit, I think, for some of them. But they're there in your insert if you see it and you'd like to follow along. I'm just going to read them off for us. Sometimes it's helpful to hear them up front, kind of give us an outline and then work through it. So first, the first point I want to make is that the work that God has given us is not the work of salvation. It's the work of reaching out, of evangelism, of going to the ends of the earth. Second, that God wants to use you in that work. You and you and you and you and every one of you in here that follow Jesus, God wants to use you. Third, the work is very, very hard. Fourth, that God equips you with everything you need to do that hard, hard work. Fifth, God will be faithful to you even when you fail. Well, let's jump right on in, shall we? The first one, the work that we have been given by God to do is not the work of salvation. This is a very big point. And I think there's a lot of confusion about it, at least in my experience as I've wrestled with it myself and as I've talked with other folks, that God is calling us clearly, I think, not to just sit back. Easter's over, Holy Week's over, let's kind of kick back and, you know, cruise on into the summer, let's take some time off and, you know, let's not do much, let's, you know, kind of focus on other things or whatever. I think that's kind of a tendency of many of us. But God has given us a work, but it's not the work of salvation. If you look at verse 21 in your passage, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." Immediately, Jesus is giving the disciples something to do. Right? From what we are told here in John, almost the first words right out of Jesus' mouth to the disciples are missional. His Father sent me, I'm sending you. But what is this mission? John doesn't give us a lot of details about what that mission is here in the passage, but we know from other places in Scripture, right, what that mission is. We've heard this in other places. Matthew 28, 18 through 20 is this thing called the Great Commission. And I know there's a lot more to the mission than that, but that's sort of maybe the summary of it, if you want to say. Matthew 28, it says this, "Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Right? That's what we call the Great Commission. But this is not the work of salvation, is it? That's the work that Jesus came to do. That was the work which he declared finished or complete on the cross. So we're not saving people when we go out into the world. Too often, I think we allow ourselves to be confused maybe about the kind of work that God calls us to do. We get wrapped up in maybe trying to pay God back, and that's why I've got to, you know, God's done so much for me, I've got to try and work and pay him back. You know, or we get caught up in just trying to do a lot of things for God, you know, hoping maybe I can tip the scales, you know, toward the good. You know I've done some bad things in my life, but I just do a few more things for God, I can kind of tip the scales in our favor. And what we do is we end up living as though salvation is something that we can accomplish on our own. And then what happens when we believe that? That's what we tell others. That's the way it comes across to others. So what ends up happening, the mission becomes telling people to watch their mouth, stop cussing, stop sleeping around, stop playing so many video games, or pay your bills, and get off your laurels and do something, or come to church, and so on. And we never tell them about Jesus. Where's Jesus in that, right? We do this, don't we? We end up telling people that, in effect, what we say is, you know what your problem is? You're not obeying the rules. That's what your problem is. And the way to get right with God is through obeying all the rules. So if you'd get in line, things would go better for you. That's the way it comes across, is it not? When we fall into that. But that's a lie. Remember, we saw this just last week. Those of you who are here, and hopefully some of you who weren't here have had a chance to get one of the discs and maybe listen to it online. I hope that we'll make it, take advantage of those opportunities. But what we said was this, was that what was it that put Jesus on the cross? Do you remember this? It was religion, right? It was the religious leaders. It was the rule keepers who put Jesus to death. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7 that rules are actually what aggravate our sin. It's a really interesting passage in Romans if you think about it. He says this, I'll read a little snippets of it for us real quick because I think this is an important point that we need to make here. He says this in Romans 7. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, namely Jesus, in order that we might bear fruit for God. And he goes on and he says, for when we are in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions, listen to this, aroused by the law, by the rules, were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. The law aroused bad things in us, is what it says. Then he goes on a little further. Is the law sinful then? Because you could maybe make the assumption that, well, if the law is bringing out the bad things in us, then maybe the law is bad. And he says, certainly not. The law is not bad. The law is good. And it's righteous. He says, but I would not have known what sin was if it was not for the law, right? For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, listen to this, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. Do you hear that? For apart from the law, sin was dead. Sometimes it's the rules that are the problem. Or I would say that's probably not the best way to put it. The rules, you know, complicate the problem. You guys know this, right? If you think about children, what is the best way to get your kids to break a rule? To just create one, right? I tell my kids, don't go over there. What happens next? They go over there. Right? So we tend to think maybe that more rules would help things, but actually what happens is that the rules, not bad in and of themselves, but they draw out our sin. They actually aggravate our sin. And our sin seizes opportunities through the law, which, you know, is, again, doesn't make a lot of sense necessarily on the surface, but I think our experience teaches us that this is very, very true. So I think we need to be very careful. The point I'm trying to make with all this is that we do not convey to people that following God is about rule keeping. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's not about rule keeping. There's nothing that we can do to accomplish salvation. If we could, Jesus would not have had to come, right? Why would Jesus come if we could just do it by following all of the rules? Paul says in Galatians 2, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. That's what he says. So if you could just obey enough to be righteous and blameless in God's sight and thus be worthy of salvation in and of yourself, then why did Jesus come and die? So this post-resurrection work, back to the work that Jesus is calling us to do, he's sending us. He's saying, as the Father sent me, so I send you. What is the work? What is this mission, this sending that he's calling us to? It's not the work of trying to get people to obey the rules. That's the point I'm making, right? Because it's not what Jesus did. And if we do that, we're actually hurting people. It's making things worse. It will actually aggravate the problem rather than help it. It's not going to lead them necessarily where they need to be. So what is our work? Our job, I think, just to summarize it here, is to be like John the Baptist. What did John do? What did John the Baptist do? I love John the Baptist. John pointed. That's all he did. Jesus comes walking up on the shore, right? John's out there baptizing. Jesus comes walking up one day. What does he say? He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John said. He just pointed. He said, not me. This ain't about me. There's the Lamb right there. He takes away the sin. We should be pointers, and our lives and our words should point to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not just a rule keeper. And this leads to my second point about this work that God has given us to do. God wants to use you in that work. All of us wants to use me. He wants to use you in this work, this sending. So you know what? You see another way actually in this, the point that I just made about not doing the rule-keeping thing, but pointing to Jesus. Another way that we see this pointing out is looking at one of the biggest differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, what did God give us? Rules, essentially, right? Laws. He gave us tablets of stone carved out of the rock by his own finger. We think of these as the Ten Commandments and all the stuff associated with that. Ceremonial laws and all the rituals and all that stuff was the law of God. That's what we got. Rules, essentially. And that was a picture. That stuff was pointing to something. But what did we get in the New Testament? We got Jesus, didn't we? So again, the tablets and the law pointed to Jesus, but in the New Testament, we got Jesus. We got flesh and blood. So when Jesus says, like he does here in verse 21, as the Father has sent me, so I now send you, that is a big, big statement. He's not telling people that the way to reach the world is to go around town to print off the Ten Commandments and to staple them all over town. That's not how you reach people. We don't go to the community boards and the signposts and stamp up all the rules. It's not going to do anything. In fact, it's probably going to irritate a bunch of people. Like I just said, it's going to aggravate the sin problem. He's saying, I want to use you, all of you in this room. I took on flesh to accomplish this part of the work. And now I'm going to use flesh and blood people, us, to accomplish the next part of my work too. This is one of the most amazing parts of how God works in the world, is that he uses people like you and like me. Have you ever thought about how remarkable that is, that God uses people? And even broken people. Yes, I mean, it's amazing. Think about it. If you and I were God, most of us would probably say, the heck with those miserable folks. I'm going to do this thing on my own. But no, God puts right at the heart of everything that he does, broken people like you and me. And he uses us. So when Jesus came to earth and began his ministry, what was the first thing maybe that he did? It wasn't the first thing, but when he began his ministry, what was one of the first things right up front that Jesus did? He went and he discipled some people. He chose some followers, right? He invested in some men. And now, post-resurrection, he's doing the same thing. He didn't appear suddenly in the temple. You know, notice that in the text. Where did Jesus appear suddenly? It's with the disciples. He didn't pop into the temple, write out all the rules on the wall, stamp it, and then leave and head back on to heaven. He appeared to his disciples, and he gave these people, this flesh and blood, a commission and said, I want to use you. I have work for you now, he said. That's the second point. So God wants to use you. The third point is that this work that He's calling us to is very hard. The work that God gave Jesus to do was hard. And now the work that Jesus has handed over to us to is very, very hard. Look at verse 20 with me, if you will, if you've got your Bible open. And when He had said this, He showed them both His hands and His side. One scholar points out the fact that Jesus showing, this is just a side note here, showing them His side was one of the ways that they would have been able to recognize that it was Jesus. Because your normal victims of crucifixion would have only had holes in their hands and feet, but Jesus' side was pierced. And so it was an identifying, distinguishing mark that this, in fact, was really Jesus, because He had the wound on His side as well, which was not normal. But Jesus is in a way proving to them that it really is Him who He says He is. But then later on in the passage again, who's touching the holes on His hands and feet? It's Thomas, right? So there's all this attention to Jesus' scars and to the holes in the hands and feet in this passage. And you know what's remarkable about this? Is that those holes will always be there. This is Jesus' resurrected body. This will always be His body. This is His body in glory. Jesus always bears on His body the marks, the scars of what He did for us into all eternity. They're a reminder of God's enormous love, but also of the cost of discipleship. The cost of living for God in an evil world. So this is not an easy work. Amy Carmichael, maybe y'all have heard of Amy Carmichael. She's one of my wife's heroes, and I'm fond of her as well because my wife's very fond of her. And she was a great lady in general. But she was a missionary to India in the late 1800s, early 1900s. She died in the 1950s. And she worked in India for 55 years without furlough. Went over there and gave her life to orphans and to young girls who were forced to work as temple sex slaves. And she rescued these girls out of that. I'm going to get choked up. The children in India called her Amma or Amma, which I think means mother, and that's the woman that we named our Amma after. But Amy wrote a lot of poetry. If you can get a copy of Amy Carmichael's poems, do it. They are fantastic. But she writes one, and maybe I've read this before for you, so forgive me if this sounds very familiar, but no harm in hearing it again, I don't guess. It goes like this. Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against the tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound, no scar? Jesus bore on His body the cost to bring us home to the Father. Our task will not be much easier. But God will not leave us without the things we need. And that's the fourth point. So lay that heavy burden on us. It's hard. It's this difficult road we're on. It's a narrow road. It's not a popular road. It's not an easy road. But it's the road. It's the right road. It's the good road. It was the road that Jesus was on. And we're on it with Him. And He gives us everything we need. That's my next point. God will equip us for this task, for this sending that He's called us to. Three times in this short passage that we read today, Jesus says to His disciples, "Peace be with you." If you look at verses 19, 21, and 26, you'll see that phrase there in each of those. And at first, maybe this seems like a really small thing, like Jesus is just saying, "Hey guys, how's it going? Peace, what's up?" You know, like He's just kind of greeting them, shalom, which, you know, it is along those lines. It is a form of greeting. But the fact that the Apostle Paul uses this greeting in every single one of his epistles that he writes in the New Testament says that maybe there's something more. Everyone, Paul says, some form of grace and peace to you, to the people he's writing to. And what is it about this phrase? What is it about what Jesus is saying? And here's what I think it is. It's this simple fact, is that you can't do God's work if you don't first have peace with God. Peace with God comes first before doing the reconciling work of calling others to peace with God in that whole ministry. The peace of being reconciled to God is an essential ingredient to healthy, sustained ministry and fruitfulness. Whether you're a full-time pastor like me, or working an average job, or retired, or whatever you're doing, this is essential to be a part of what God is doing in the world. You've got to have peace with God first. Parents, how hard is it? Many of you will be able to testify to this. How hard is it to be a parent if you are constantly at odds with your spouse? How hard is it to be a faithful employee if every time the boss walks around the corner, you get a knock in your stomach and tension fills the air? It's difficult. Peace with God is an essential part of doing His work. And this peace is first and foremost brought about through faith in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross at Calvary. So peace is absolutely huge to this. It's not just sort of a feeling of peace. It's a real fundamental rightness with God, that there's not enmity or strife between you and God any longer, that's been dealt with and out of the way, and now there is relationship and friendship. But now look at verses 22 and 23. And with that, He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." And that's an interesting phrase, and I'm not going to get into all of the nuances of that verse 23. The main thing I want to point out here is that Jesus gives them what? Gives them the Holy Spirit, right? Jesus gives His followers the Holy Spirit. You have that peace, and then what follows that, or along with that, God gives you His Holy Spirit. So ministry is a Spirit-led and Spirit-founded exercise. If you're going to do this hard work, you need the Holy Spirit in your life. It's no coincidence that right after Jesus sends them out, that He gives them His Spirit. Spirit is essential. Now skip down to verses 30 and 31. So I'm showing you some of the tools and gifts that God gives us so that we can live for Him and do this task that He's called us to. Down in verses 30 and 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Jesus gives us this book called the Bible, where we get His teaching. Of course, it was recorded by the apostles and His followers. But in God's providence and God's leading and God's Spirit working through them and all of that, we have this book. And I've heard it said many, many times, "I just don't have enough faith. Just can't believe." Or you see, you know, Christians really struggling with intense doubts and failures, as we all do, to one degree or another. But it says right here that "I gave you this book so that you may believe and have life in His name." You cannot do the work that God has called you to and work through your struggles and your doubts and all the things that we all deal with in different degrees, one point or another in our life, without the Bible. You can't do it. Impossible. Even if your Bible is a couple of snippets of verses on a scratch sheet of paper that some missionary gave to you in passing, and you, whatever it is, you have to have some seed of truth in your life if God is going to work with it. So if you're not in the Bible regularly, well, again, whatever that looks like, you are not going to be able to get in the game. Would a coach put a guy in the game who's never at practice? Would, you know, who shows no interest in developing his skills or deepening their understanding? A guy or gal who wants in the action but is not willing to play by the rules or not willing to practice is a problem, right? They're not willing to bear the responsibility that's required of someone who's going to be in the game. So, of course, a coach wouldn't do that, or shouldn't do that, I don't think. But usually that's not what happens. Usually what happens, right, you very rarely see people that are itching to get in the game that don't show up to practice. Usually it's the other way around. Because you're not showing up to practice, you lose interest, right? Because we're not reading God's Word and studying God's Word, suddenly we're not going to church, and suddenly we're not in our Bible studies, and suddenly we're not fellowshipping with other believers, and suddenly we're not doing much of anything. That's usually more. The fire goes out. So even if you had an opportunity to share with someone, if you're not in God's Word, you're not going to know what to say, right? So you're limited in what you can do. God can still use you, and He will use you, but in maybe a more limited manner. So if you're not reading God's Word, you're going to have a very difficult time ministering to others and furthering God's kingdom in the world. As the old saying goes, I've heard this just recently actually, Jesus doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called, right? So we are all called to ministry, and we all have the tools that we need at our disposal. So He calls us. He's given us these tools. We've got to make use of them, though. Last, here's the last point, and I'll close on this one. That failure does not disqualify you from ministry. Praise God, right? None of us would be doing much of anything. Failure is no disqualification. This is what Kathy pointed out so beautifully in our children's message this morning. I remember doubting Thomas, and I'm going to talk about that. But do you remember, in Good Friday, we really looked at this, and even on Maundy Thursday, those haunting words after the Last Supper when Jesus was betrayed. Do you remember the soldiers came with Judas to take Jesus away, and how did the disciples respond? Mark 14 says, they all fled and left Him. Earlier in the same chapter of Mark, Jesus said to the disciples that you will all fall away on account of Me. Peter denies Jesus 3 times. Judas betrays Him. And then what do we find right here in our passage? Doubting Thomas. Verses 24 through 29, really the heart of our text, is given to telling us the story about Thomas's doubts. Even after all that he saw, Thomas struggled to believe. And we're all like this in one way or another. Even in Matthew 28, this great commission passage that I just read a moment ago, have you ever noticed how it says this? But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some were doubtful. Is that not interesting? This big moment, and they're still doubting. Some of them, anyways. Amidst all of this, we still find what? We find Jesus being tender with them, do we not? Patient with them. He first appears to them behind locked doors. You might expect a firm rebuke. Fly in the room. Now, I was out there hanging on the cross, and you knuckleheads left me out there. You expect something like that. What were you thinking? Where were you, right? That might be what our reaction would be. But no rebuke. What we see in this, I think, is that we serve a very patient God indeed, a very patient Savior. We're reminded that amidst all our failures, God is still faithful to bless us, to give us His peace, to give us His Spirit and His Word, and even use us along the way. But what is more is this, and this is what I want you to hear now, okay? So hear this. God uses the call into this post-resurrection, this after-the-resurrection ministry, this sending that He's doing, to shape us as well and to form us into the people that He wants us to be. It's not just about reaching the world. God's using all of this to shape us too. Yes, we're sent, and yes, we suffer, and yes, God equips and all of that, but the journey to a deeper faith and a deeper experience of God, of all that He is, can only be found by doing the work that God calls us to do. Maybe your faith is struggling. Maybe you feel weak or that you're not growing in some way. Maybe the fire's gone out. Well, you need to get on the road. You need to go and do this work that Jesus has called all of us to do. Get on that road to Jesus. There's a hymn, and I'm going to read this. It's really powerful, and then I'll say a couple words and we'll be done. It's called How Firm a Foundation, and it's a hymn all about God's Word. It says this. I think it's really on point here with what I'm trying to drive home. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathways shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Yes, you're going to meet some very serious and intense trials on the narrow road of following Jesus, but he uses them to shape us and to make us into these people, the people that he calls us and wants us to be. So do you want to know this Jesus more? Do you want to fellowship with him in a deeper way? Do you? Well, I exhort you now to not kick back for the summer, to not take the summer off, to not say, well, big stuff's over, I'm cruising now. So don't let this post-resurrection of spring and summer that are coming to be off time. Jesus said, right after his rising from the dead, as the Father sent me, I now send you. Amen. As the praise team comes up, I guess we get ready for another hymn, I'll say us a prayer. Lord, we just thank you for your word, and thank you, God, for the many, many blessings that we have in you. Thank you that though the road is narrow, God, that leads to life, the way is hard, you told us. It's not my words. I'm not trying to make it tough. It's your words, Lord. You told us. You didn't want us to get on the road and to be surprised. Maybe if we were telling a friend, you know, directions to get somewhere, we might say, look, it's kind of bumpy. It's a rough ride. It's a little windy. It gets icy from time to time. And that would be a grace to them to let them know that. And so you've done with us. Lord, it's a hard road, and we know that. It was a road that ultimately led to your death, but you tell us to get on there, to take up our cross, and to follow you. But your promise is that that road leads to life and abundance. It leads to fullness of joy. Yes, it might require self-denial in many respects. Yes, it might bring difficulties. Yes, it might bring, might not be popular and all of that. But Lord, there is life on this road with you. God, help us to follow you in this road and to not maybe view the spring and summer as the time off to just kind of kick back and, you know, big stuff's over and we're on cruise control now. But Lord, would you fan the flame of our fire for you this spring, this summer, God? We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.